During the past week or two, I wrote several of our old sayings that are common to us in my notebook because they seem to fit whatever was on my mind at that moment, and I just sort of wanted to hang on to them and got to thinking how there are a large number of what we call the proverbs or the maxims of the ages that are so very true, and there are other things too that we simply accept as if they're gospel practically. I'm fairly sure that if I stood up here now and said to you, all wisdom is of God, that you wouldn't challenge me. You wouldn't say, oh no, that can't be. And probably wouldn't even ask me to read it to you out of the scripture, which I can't do. But when we stop and think about that a little, this general thought, don't we like to feel that we are capable of something independent once in a while? Don't we want to think now and again that we have done something original, that we've invented or figured out something without any help? I'm certain that we do, and yet when we read in the Book of Mormon, it tells us that the spirit of man is enticed continually by the spirit of good or the spirit of evil. That there are those two warring factions struggling for possession of us all the time. And it gives us plainly enough to understand that there is not a third force. That man of himself is not independent of God, or if he is not under the influence of God, that he is yielding himself in all likelihood. Whether he knows it or not, he's yielding himself to the contrary force, to the evil that there are in the world, good and evil. There is not neutral. Yet we do want to be something on our own from time to time. And I was thinking of this old saying, and I imagine that the first person who ever put this English rhyme together thought that he originated the idea. And you and I have all said this when we were kids, and more recently as well. We've looked out and we've said, red sky at night, sailor's delight. And then there's a little more to the to the rhyme. And that person, when he thought that up and put it together, he probably didn't know that it was old when Jesus was on the earth in his ministry. I'm going to read it for you from the words of the Lord in the 16th chapter of Matthew. I'll begin at verse 1. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came, and tempting him, desired that he would shew them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, when it is evening, ye say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. Then he left them and departed. He gave them a sign. He gave them an old, old sign from heaven. But moreover, he said, it is not for you to challenge God. Because they were excusing their unbelief. They were telling him, prove to us that you are the Son of God. Because they did not want to believe in him. We heard this morning that the sign will not be given until after the trial of our faith, didn't we? I thought, as Brother Marvin spoke this morning, that there are so many times that that he came so very close to the things that I thought to say to you tonight, and yet didn't ever overlap onto the general trend of the thought. But this was so very true and apt of this thought. No sign until after they believed. But they said, prove it. And of course he will. I'd like to read for you now from the 52nd chapter of Isaiah, the first 10 verses. Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake thyself from the dust. Arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money. For thus saith the Lord, God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught? They that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord, and my name continually, every day is blasphemed. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know that in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, and with the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Break forth into joy. Sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. He will prove it, won't he? And what will it be worth to the unbeliever at that day? Because that day is not here yet. It appears from the reading that when Zion is redeemed, it will be at such a time that this information will be of no further worth to the unbeliever, because he has waited utterly too long. That's a sad thought, but so very true. He said, all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God, but he didn't say they will all partake of it, did he? He just said they'll see it. And it tells us in the Book of Mormon that they would be given a lively recollection of all their guilt, if they were guilty. And that the righteous would be given a perfect recollection of their righteousness. But it didn't promise much. Didn't promise very much for the unbeliever. Only that lively recollection of his guilt. It is terrible. And it is also the cue for the believer. Because the believer has a responsibility. He has something to offer. And you, some of you will already have guessed what I want to read. 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter. Verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Always be ready, and that's what I meant, that's our cue, to give a reason for the hope now to try to help people so that they don't have to come to that terrible situation. A reason of the hope, and a little farther along, if we read in the Book of Mormon, I want to read in 3 Nephi, the 5th chapter. This is on page 634, verse 33. I'll read a number of verses here, I think. I bear record of the Father, and the Father beareth record of me, and the Holy Ghost beareth record of the Father and me. And I bear record that the Father commandeth all men everywhere to repent and believe in me. That seemed to carry on from the idea that we should give a reason for the hope that we have. Because the Father has commanded all men to repent and believe on His Son, Jesus Christ. Not very many ways to take this. It doesn't need very much interpretation for us, does it? He told his people this same thing twice. He repeated it for them because it was so very important that they have it clearly in their minds. And I want to skip down now and read beginning at verse 41. And whoso shall de- No, I was on 42, wasn't I? Verily, verily, I say unto you that this is my doctrine. And whoso buildeth upon this, buildeth upon my rock, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against them. And whoso shall declare more or less than this, and establish it for my doctrine, the same cometh of evil, and is not built on my rock. And then he goes ahead and gives us the parable that he gave in the Sermon on the Mount about building on the rock or on the sandy foundation, one that we know quite well. But this is the reason that we have this hope, that the Father commands all men, and once we do, we have this promise to us that if we continue in that way, building upon that doctrine that commands all men to become as little children, to live a life without pretense, without guile, without malice, that the gates of hell will not prevail against us. And the hope that there will be many. We're told that in the scripture that these who receive this goodly reward will come in numberless concourses. And yet we know that they are the ones who come down the straight and narrow path, not the broad, easy path, which will be, by comparison, many to the few. And yet in our way of knowing numbers, the Lord has promised that there will be very large numbers who will heed this word and come to Him and receive His reward. If we do manage to testify to this to a number of people, I think it's a little bit like the bread on the waters that is spoken of in Ecclesiastes, when he said, cast your bread on the waters, and something to the effect that after many days you'll find it again. And where it goes, we don't know. What fruit it may bear, we don't know. And we may actually never see it again in this life. We may not actually see some of the people that we help become responsive to that word enough to come and be a member of the Church of Christ. But it may have a profound effect in their life, whether we see it or whether we don't. The human being is a strange creature. We labor and sometimes become discouraged, and sometimes are of a frame of mind to give up, perhaps to just sort of lay down on the job. And yet, we don't have a provision for that in the commandments. The commandment is to persevere, is to endure, is, as I've quoted another brother to you a number of times, to keep on keeping on. And yet, as we deal with this contrary nature of man, I think I should read for you out of the 13th chapter of Jeremiah. I'll read verse 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spot? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to evil. This was a word of reprimand against Judah, against Israel. And he said, if such an unnatural thing should happen as the leopard changing the spots on his fur, or the Ethiopian changing his skin, I guess to a different color, though he doesn't really say that, then it seemed logical that people who have dedicated themselves to evil might also change and do good. It sort of tells us that there aren't very many people who turn completely around. Not enough to have to consider it in the book of the world. We have a saying, don't we, that says about the same thing, that you can't make a silk purse out of a sow's ear. And we repeat it because of the people that we associate with and the things that we would like to see them do with their lives that they seem to resist their opportunity to do. Since we don't see everything there is to see, how could we say that there is not in a person that we feel to be completely hard and disinterested in the welfare of their soul? How can we say there's no spark of yield anywhere in them that eventually might give way to the urgings of the Spirit of God? We can't say that they're unworthy to receive it because they won't do anything with it. Because it may be so. If they're totally hard, I think they won't ever come, but who knows? Who knows? Some of the most resistant that we have heard of have turned around because there was within them somewhere that quality that the Lord appealed to. We know the story so well of Paul, and just as well of Alma. But we know of others. We know the story of John Nelson, who wrote the song Amazing Grace that we sing occasionally. What a hardened character he was. But it wasn't hopeless. He may not have changed his spots. There may have been things about him that nobody knew for a long time. And when they come, then it's necessary for us to find another familiar old scripture, and this doesn't have a saying to go with it, I don't think. At least I haven't encountered it, but I want to read for you now from the 15th chapter of Luke. Especially if I get my book straight here and look in the right place for it. First verse of the 15th chapter. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. More joy in heaven. It's a little hard to imagine, isn't it? But we get to feeling a little smug, I think, from time to time, because we do so well. And we might flatter ourselves quite a little bit. But here it tells us that when one turns around from a contrary way and comes to the Lord, it brings great rejoicing in heaven, even if it's not truly a silk purse out of a sow's ear. It's more the type of thing, certainly, as Paul and Alma. And it might be such a struggle as one of us, and we really don't realize how big a change that person needs and can and does make. And I suppose that when that does occur, that a person who is struggling to make a very large change in his life is going to feel from time to time like he's the first one that this ever happened to. That this difficulty that he experiences is peculiar to him alone. And we all used to sing the little song that nobody knows the trouble I see, and it's fallen into disrepair now for strange reasons, I think, but it is, from time to time, the way we feel about our own lives. And certainly a repentant sinner who wants to change and finds it difficult is going to see that way. And I'll read now for you from 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, because Paul assures us that that is not the case, that we are not first. First Corinthians 10, the 13th verse, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." Every person that has ever had large difficulty, I think, that knows this verse has found a good deal of comfort in it. That the Lord will provide a way for us to get out of the difficult circumstances in our lives. And sometimes it's only, rather than just picking us out of it and setting us in the roses someplace, it's giving us the strength, the understanding, the endurance that we need to live with it. The same as he did Paul when he complained of the distress that he suffered because Satan was able to come and buffet him from time to time throughout his life and career as a minister. But this does bring us down to the reality that we are not the first that ever had any difficulty, and that we won't be the last. And now, if I can read from back to front now, I want to go back and read the verse before that. "Wherefore, let him that thinketh that he standeth take heed lest he fall." Other places he says, "Don't think more highly of yourselves than you ought." And to flee away from prideful works and prideful attitudes and you know the rest. The scripture is full of it. To be humble and to think that you have to struggle. Not to suppose that it's time to lean back, take a deep breath, and go to sleep in the kingdom of God. I like these two verses put together here. It tells us not to be too sure of ourselves, and not ever to allow ourselves to feel forsaken. The feeling of being forsaken is such a lack of faith that it tears down the individual. It makes his life more difficult than it ought to be. And there was a few years ago a song that has now become a saying to us, that no man is an island, that no man stands alone. Tells us that in the scripture too, and it says that none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. Don't even remember at the moment where it is, but if we need it, we can find it. But this is such a true statement, and yet every one of us at some time or other feels totally alone and left out. Feel that nobody cares, and even probably sometimes feel that God doesn't care. But it isn't so, and in the assurance that it isn't so, while there is reassurance and comfort, there is also responsibility. The world watches you. They watch you have trouble as well as watch you have things go as they ought to go, as you want them to go. And while it may not know your name, it forms an opinion of you. Doesn't take very long. You know, we form opinions of the people that we follow at the stop sign and the people who pass us there. And those opinions are often pretty good, pretty accurate. And the world forms its opinions of us just as quickly as we form opinions. And we've heard a quote of an old man who was what we used to call a jackleg preacher, who told his people not to do what they saw him do, but what they heard him say. And yet you and I know just as well, though we may not have often put it in these very same words, that it doesn't even make any difference if our child hears what we say or not, but any language that we use, he has permission to use. And anything that we do, he has permission to do. Because what is good enough for us is certainly good enough for our child. And he's going to know. He is certainly going to know. There's a good deal in all of us that falls short, that really doesn't measure up to what we want to be and what we try to be and what we would represent ourselves as trying to be if we have to tell it to the whole world. But there are so many times in the Revelation that says, to him that overcometh, and then offers a promise of some sort. One time it says, I'll give to him to sit with me in my throne. Another time, what? I'll give him white raiment to wear, perhaps. But promises, each time, to him that overcometh. White raiment and a crown, maybe. I don't remember now the language, and I should, because I was reading it recently and thinking along this line. But the overcoming is such an important part of life to us. Being able to deal with the frailties of our own human frame and place them under control. You know, we weren't born without trauma. And nobody is going to come to God without sacrifice. And that's what he was talking about when he spoke of overcoming. A person who has sins to forsake has to walk away from things that are familiar. Things that have fit easily into the pattern of his life. And it may be familiar language. It may be familiar places. It may be familiar company. And some of all of those things have to be laid aside if a sinner repents truly and forsakes his sin. So the sacrifice has to be considerable, and the Lord has intended that we should sacrifice. I'm not going to look up the scriptures that deal with this. I don't think you have to have it read to you each time. But we do need to think a little bit about the struggle that is involved when there are bad habits in our lives that have to be replaced with good. First off, Satan doesn't want you to do it, and he's going to fight it tooth and toenail. Some of the struggles he's going to win, but it's our duty to see that he only wins it temporarily, and that we then can win it back. And I've quoted to you many times a quote from a philosopher of some sort. He was a minister of some of the churches of Christianity a number of years ago, and he said something to the effect that that the Christian principle was not tried and found wanting, but it was found difficult and left untried. And how true that is so very often, that it looks hard. It looks too hard to struggle with. In fact, probably even looks contradictory from the outside. I don't know. I've never been anywhere else. I'm almost like the worm in the horseradish. This is the sweetest place in the world because it's the only church I've ever been in to any considerable amount. But I know, because of the things that I hear people say, that often it's because they don't believe the professions of others who claim their Christian belief. But it just plain looks backwards to them. Does not look like it could bring the pleasure and satisfaction that it can bring. We were talking of it in Sunday school this morning, and of the peace and the fulfillment and the uplifting that you can obtain through humility. And I believe that it was Helen that mentioned that God does the lifting. Well, to someone who doesn't ascribe that power to God to intervene in your life and to enter into your personality when you invite him, that doesn't make any sense. But to you and me, it's just as logical as to say it's dark out there and it's a little rainy. But too often, it looks like it's too demanding. And the outsider doesn't think that he wants to give it any time. No time and no effort. Let's read King Benjamin's testimony that tells us that it doesn't have to be so. Second chapter of Mosiah. I've overshot it just a little here. I read on page 200 to 220, beginning at verse 20. Even so, I would that ye should remember and always retain in remembrance the greatness of God and your own nothingness, and his goodness and long-suffering towards you unworthy creatures, and humble yourselves even in the depths of humility, calling on the name of the Lord daily, and standing steadfastly in the faith of that which is to come, which was spoken by the mouth of the angel. And behold, I say unto you that if you do this, ye shall always rejoice, and be filled with the love of God, and always retain the remission of your sins. And ye shall grow in the knowledge of the glory of him that created you, or in the knowledge of that which is just and true. Now, King Benjamin says that's not a contradiction. His people were persuaded that he was telling the truth. You and I are persuaded just as much. And for the most part, I'm sure that we have some experience along this line that proves to us that it is true, that we can humble ourselves in the presence of God and feel a fulfillment and a rejoicing. In fact, it sometimes feel an exhilaration that we cannot possibly express in words. And sometimes be moved to tears because it is so true and we're so filled with the assurance of that truth. Not tears of sadness at all. They seem to have quite a few different faces anyway. I guess I won't try to describe to you all the things that those tears can provide for us. But when he says prostrate yourself, he means that. And yet, when the Lord lifts you up, you're up. You're not crushed. You may be on your face in front of the Lord as some of the people who have written of their visions say they bowed with their face to the ground. I remember particularly a time or two in the book of Daniel when he says that. But he retained his frame as a man, and he retained the fulfillment that he obtained there. And the experience that he had before the Lord was more than most of us know, but not more than we can know. If we read a little of the story of the king of King Lamona's father, you remember the incident when he met Aaron and his son Lamona in the road, and because Aaron was or because Lamona was associating with such a person as Aaron was, a Nephite and a believer in God, he commanded his son to kill this man, and he wouldn't do it. So then he lifted his sword to kill his own son and was prevented. And yet, then we find that he became persuaded of the power of God through this experience. And we have then from him a good example of a willingness to sacrifice, to give up what had been before. And in his case, he had lived obviously in splendor and had lived very wickedly. But because he had been through this fit of rage and had found what he had been spared by the hand of God, he was willing to sacrifice all of that. And I'm going to read to you now on page 385. I'll begin to read verse 48. And it came to pass that after Aaron had expounded these things unto him, the king said, "What shall I do that I may have this eternal life of which thou hast spoken? Yea, what shall I do that I may be born of God, having this wicked spirit rooted out of my breast, and receive his spirit, that I may be filled with joy, that I may not be cast off at the last day? Behold," said he, "I will give up all that I possess. Yea, I will forsake my kingdom, that I may receive this great joy." But Aaron said unto him, "If thou desirest this thing, if thou wilt bow down before God, yea, if thou wilt repent of all thy sins, and wilt bow down before God, and call on his name in faith, believing that ye shall receive, then shalt thou receive the hope which thou desirest." I mentioned before that it looks like a contradiction to a person from the outside. And it looks to us so often as though somebody may be so hardened that there is no hope. And yet here was such a hard man that we can't imagine it. And he was persuaded that he was not happy and that he could be. And he said, "What can I do? How can I obtain this hope? How can I obtain the joy that you speak of?" Because he had come to acknowledge his sins as being sins. He had come to acknowledge that he had a wicked heart within him and that he needed to be rid of it. It should give you and me hope that anybody that we are able to convey this message to in any way, that there is a possibility of it bringing them to repentance. Without that hope, our life would be miserable indeed, I'm sure. We would be like those that I think it was Paul that said, if our only hope in Christ was in this life, we'd be of all men most miserable. But there's much more. There's much more that we hope for, and one of those is to find those who can believe that it is a wicked heart that they have within them and that it can be rooted out. It's an awesome task, but it's not beyond any of us. We have these accounts, these things that I've tried to bring to you. The evidence that's in the scripture and has been presented to very many of us in personal experience. We have seen the mercies of God in our own days, and yet I'm amazed. Time and again, I see the truth of a bit of the Lord's Scripture seems to be expanded to me in such a way that I find myself totally amazed at the love and the provision that He has made for us. It goes beyond imagination. And when we think of the great understanding that men are given, the knowledge, the skill, and then understand that the Lord conceived every detail of nature. Anything that we think of, from the weeds beside the road to the marvelous machinery, to the surgeries, to whatever it was that is possible in the world and the makeup of our own person, to the tiniest detail that the Lord conceived it all and caused it to be. It makes me feel, if I can use one more small proverb for you, it makes me feel very much like, I almost said Solomon, but it wasn't Solomon. It was one of the others who is quoted in the Proverbs when he says, "It is simply too wonderful for me."
Wednesday at 7 o'clock, we'll have prayer service. We'll close number 309. Let us stand. Thank you. Our Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful for this time we've spent here this evening and for the word that's been brought to us. And we pray that each one of us might become more aware of thy greatness and thy goodness toward us. And we pray that we might strive daily to walk uprightly and worthy of thy promises. And we pray that you would give us the strength that we need, that we might be able to resist the temptation of the evil one, and that we might be able to give others strength to withstand him also. We'd ask that you'd be with those who could not attend with us this evening. Be with those that travel upon the highways. And we'd pray above all that you'd be with us in the days to come to direct us and keep us from all harm's way. We pray it in the name of Christ. Amen.
With water. Noah told them it was going to happen. They didn't believe it. They didn't think it was going to be. I know people who don't believe that the Lord is going to bring about an end to this earth as we know it. A number of years ago, I was in conversation with a minister of the restoration who does not believe that that is going to be the case. It thinks that the present technology is going to continue into infinity, and if it does, the present dishonesty is going to ride with it. It's not so. It's not so. The Lord has other plans for us, and they're better. And the day does come, whether we prepare ourselves, whether we improve our time, as Amulek said, or whether we don't, the day does come. I'm going to read in the 12th chapter of Isaiah concerning that. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall ye say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings, tell about the things that he's done, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Saying unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things, this is known in all the earth.
After the closing prayer this morning, we have a little bit of church business to take up, so if everybody would remain seated for a little bit, we can finish that. Let us turn to song number 345. 345. Let us stand.